passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning. Great to have you at Crosswinds. We're continuing in our study of the book of Colossians on both of our campuses this morning. And today is really sort of an exciting day because we're going to get to a really exciting and practical part of the book of Colossians. Now, before I dive into our study this morning, you need to understand a little bit how many of the New Testament letters, especially by Paul, are written. And I've covered this briefly before, but it's worth mentioning again today that Paul's letters are usually written in two sections. The first half teaches us the truth about Jesus Christ and what God has done for us through him. The second half teaches us how to live for Jesus Christ because of what he's done for us. For instance, the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are all about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians is how we live because of what God has done for us. The book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8, is the truth of the gospel and what God has done for us through Christ. And you ladies are studying that if you're in BSF. And then in chapters 9 through 16, it's how we live because of what Christ has done. Some people may quibble with me over the exact point of the division and say the division is in chapter 12. I say it's in chapter 9, but the point's irrelevant. There's two pieces there. The same thing is true here in the book of Colossians this morning. Colossians is four chapters. The first two chapters teach us about the greatness and grandeur of Jesus Christ and what God has done for us through him. Chapters 3 and 4 teach us how we live for Jesus Christ. And this morning, we begin chapter 3. We begin to study how we live for Jesus Christ. So the next month and a half, practically, is going to be extremely practical stuff. We're going to look at how Jesus Christ changes the way we do marriage, how Jesus Christ changes the way we parent our kids, and how Jesus Christ, for instance, changes the way we live and operate at work. All kinds of practical things await us for these next few weeks. That being said, while I always encourage you, please invite your friends, invite your neighbors, bring them to Crosswinds, not just to enjoy the coffee, but to hear the gospel. These next few weeks are an especially good time to invite your friends and neighbors because it'll just be practical stuff week after week. Now this morning, what are we going to begin with? This morning, we're going to look at how Jesus changes our thought life. Now I want you to listen very closely to this because what we're going to talk about this morning is essential to being a Christian. That's the thought life. In fact, the thought life and the importance of our Christian thought life is a huge blind spot in most of the Christians today. We think as long as we don't do something, we're fine. But we can think about and enjoy in our mind anything we want. But that's not what the Scripture tells us. The Scripture tells us that what we think and how we live go together. In fact, Satan's main battle for us today is not primarily for the actions of our life. His main battle for us is for the thoughts of our mind. Did you realize that? Because if he can get you thinking ungodly thoughts, what naturally happens? Ungodly lives. Because our living flows out of our thinking. So everything about the Christian life and living the Christian life that we're going to start to study for these next few weeks flows out of our Christian thought life and our Christian mindset. Here's what we're going to cover. I'm going to break these apart. We're going to look at, first of all, setting our life on godly things, not sinful things, and the importance of that. And then we're going to look at putting off the old life and putting on the new life with three examples that Paul gives us and what that means. We're supposed to cover Jesus is my identity, but I'll tell you what, we're not going to have time, so that'll be where we pick up next week. So let's begin by diving into the first part of chapter 3. And here's the point. Set my thought on godly things, not sinful things. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. He says, if you have been raised with Christ. In other words, if you are a Christian, first thing he says is seek the things that are above. And when he says seek the things that are above, seeking here refers to your goals in life. What are your goals in life? Our goals in life should be God-orientated goals, heaven-orientated goals, not earthly goals. Now, why do we have a different set of goals in life? The Bible sort of pictures this in baptism, doesn't it? When we're baptized, we picture that we have literally died to Christ. We go under the water. The old life has been buried. The old person is buried. It is dead. And then we come out of the water, which means we've been resurrected to new life. New life with Jesus Christ. So what we have is the old life dies, and the old way of thinking about the world is supposed to die with it. The new life comes, and there is a new way of thinking about the world that comes with it. This is why in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be a completely new life that takes place in you if you're going to be alive to God. Where Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a completely new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You notice that, being a Christian, the old life is dead. You are literally a new creation. That's what Paul says. Because we are a new creation, that changes the goals of our life. So here's the first subpoint. Set godly goals that reflect who I am in Christ. For instance, what are your goals today? Many people have as one of their goals to be popular. We like to be liked. And so that changes the way you spend your money on things that people look up to. That changes how much time you spend on social media. Because obviously the popular people are on social media. It changes who you hang around with and what you do. And there's a lot of people out there whose goal is popularity. You can see it drive them. Other people have a goal of money. They want to be rich. Now, we all need money. We all know that. But some people have as their goal in life money. More and more money. Hoarding up money. Money is my identity. For other people, their goal in life is beauty. Many women find this as their goal. And you can see it because they're looking at all the women's magazines and buying all the latest clothes and want to be up to date with all the latest fashions and all the latest makeups because their goal is they would be the most beautiful person out there. Now, what the scripture is saying, that when you become a Christian and you have new life, God gives you new goals. Not that those earthly goals never in some form or fashion manifest themselves, but there's a bigger overarching goal that controls that. Our goal is that we want to please Jesus Christ. So more than wanting to be popular with our friends and neighbors, whose face do we want to put a smile on? Jesus, don't we? I want to put a smile on his face before I put a smile on other faces. Well, we may want to earn money. We may want to do well in life, but the goal now becomes to please Jesus with our money. In fact, now we can give towards others because God has blessed us and helped us meet our needs. Now I can do for others like I couldn't do before. You see how Jesus changes the very goals in your life. But not only does he change our goals, this is where it gets very focused. We are to think thoughts that are in line with my eternal life, not my old life. He says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Our thought life also is changed when we come to Christ. And we need to now be thinking thoughts that are in line with who we are in Jesus, not who we were before Jesus. It doesn't just matter how you live. What he's saying here is it matters how we think. And by the way, how we think is what sets our goals. Isn't that true? So thinking and goal setting go together. This is the way advertising works, doesn't it? If we can get you to look at these clothes in the Eddie Bauer magazine that comes to your door, we can get you to look at the clothes that are sent to you on the internet, or how many emails do they send you with advertising, right? We get you looking at it, we can get you thinking about it, and when you're thinking about it, what eventually happens? You want to buy it. It becomes the goal of your life. This is why, by the way, the internet is so good and so bad at the same time, isn't it? It can give you so much information so fast. It can give you wonderful, good information in a simple key click, which gets you thinking in a positive direction and then setting positive goals, or it can give you filthy, putrid information, which gets you thinking in a negative direction and setting negative goals. When it comes to this idea of we need to maintain a good thought life, let me take a couple different areas of how this works. Let's think about music. Music. What kind of music do we listen to? I think it's pretty obvious. There are some incredibly talented non-Christian musicians out there who have written some excellent music. True? Well, as Christians, we need to be very discerning about what we choose to listen to. Should we always listen to that music? Maybe and maybe not. Because here's what happens. We listen not just to the music, we listen to the words of the music, don't we? Some of you will sit there and say, well, I just listen to the music. I don't listen to the words. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard that. Amazing Grace. Why do you know that? Because the music cemented the words into your head, right? Music helps you learn words into your head. This is why we have to be very careful of the kind of music we listen to. We want to listen to music that is cementing good thoughts in our mind, not bad thoughts in our mind. If you're listening to music that has a low view of sexuality, that's about violence, that's about cussing, what will you start thinking in your mind? Those very words. And what will you start setting as subtle goals in your life? Those very things. Now, others of you will say, well, I understand, but I just listen to what I call value-neutral music. You know, it's just music that doesn't really have words that are positive or negative in it. So I just like the music. Well, first of all, I think there's no such thing as completely value-neutral words, right? It's just impossible to be that way. Some words have more value than others, and some words have less value, but no such thing as value-neutral. But here's the other thought I want to challenge you with. What's more beneficial for you? To spend time listening to music that has value-neutral words, or spend time listening to music that has value-positive words? Words that'll teach you more about Jesus Christ. Words that have biblical truth put to a melody. Well, if I had to take a choice between what would be supposedly value-neutral or value-positive for Jesus, I would always choose value-positive for Jesus. If I told you to go home and memorize an entire book of the Bible or an entire chapter of the Bible, you guys would say, no way, I can't do that. But if I took that same chapter and put that to music And so you sung it, you would know it, nothing flat. What this reminds me of, guys, is a little challenge I really want to give to those who are young adults in the room. Young adults, I know what it's like when you're a young adult. You love music. Even old adults, we still love music, right? But a young adult, you're particularly drawn to music. Here's what I really want to challenge you with. Listen to Christian music. You could listen to value, somewhat neutral music. Listen to Christian music, and not just any Christian music. Listen to Christian music that either is the words of Scripture with a melody line in it, or something that is very close to the very values of Scripture with a melody line in it. So that way you actually find yourself learning the Word of God simply by listening to worship music. And folks, you need to think of it this way. This morning, we have a worship service, and we did some worship music. Why do we do the singing? One of the reasons is I want you to go home this week and to find yourself humming and singing the very songs that we sung on Sunday morning. Songs that'll teach you more about Jesus Christ and that'll encourage you in Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons we do worship. That's why it's so important for us to do worship well. Now, let me look at another area, movies, or if we call that just simply Netflix or television. We have to also be very careful and discerning what we use as our entertainment. And here's what I want you to understand. You can say this isn't true all you want, but it simply is true. The scenes we watch in our entertainment become fused in our mind, and they help guide our life. Remember, what we're thinking slowly sets up the goals we are planning. So if we are watching movies where somebody gets wronged and their first response is violence, and I'm going to get even with you, he drew first blood. You know, what does it sort of start to teach us to do? When somebody wrongs us, we respond in a similar way. You see how that works? You have to be very discerning what we are watching, because our thought life will determine our real life. I love the way Paul says this. I actually didn't put it in your outlines, but I put it in your life group worksheet questions for tonight, but I thought it was important enough that I wanted to bring this verse up again on Sunday morning. Paul writes this to the Philippians. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul is very clear. We have to be very careful about our thought life because it determines our real life. And what Paul is going to make this case in the next few moments is this. The thought life we have today as Christians who have been born again should fall in line with the same kind of thought life we will ultimately have in heaven. We should get rid of the earthly thoughts now, just like we will get rid of the earthly thoughts then. Now the next thing he says is this. Remember who I was, who I am, and one day who I will be. In verses 3 and 4, he says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, many people don't realize the significance of those few words. They are very pregnant with incredible amounts of meaning. He says, you have died to your old way of life. You will not think like other people around here because you're Christians. Your goals will not be the same as other people on this world because you are Christians. The old life, the old goals, and the old values have died. God has given you a new life, new values. You're a completely new person. But if you and I look in the mirror, we don't look that new, do we? In fact, we look just like everybody else. We get sick. We get old. We have trials. We have troubles. We don't look that special at all. But here's Paul's point. You know that you have been born again because there's a different person that's living inside of you. But that different person living inside of you is not the end of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. My friends, that is only the beginning of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. He says, you are hidden with Christ or in Christ in glory. Our full identity of what it means for us to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ is not yet visible. It is hidden. It is veiled. It is cloaked. All we have is a little tiny bit of the curtain that has been pulled back, which is the change in our heart and life. But when Christ appears in glory, when he returns, we will also appear with him in glory. When Christ came to earth the first time, his glory was completely hidden. He looked just like you and me. But when Christ returns to earth the second time, his glory will be fully revealed. The book of Revelation calls him the rider on the white horse, eyes like flaming fire, glowing with glory, brilliance, and power. When Christ returns, his full identity will be revealed. In fact, how brilliant is Christ's glory? The book of Revelation tells us that there will be no ball of fire in the sky to illuminate the new creation, that Jesus Christ and the sheer brilliance of his body is what will illuminate the entire new creation. That is what Christ's brilliance and glory is going to be like. But he says, when Christ returns, we will return with him. What it means at that point is when we get our bodies back. We get our resurrection bodies that are going to be, what do we learn? Just like Christ's body. We may glow with glory, just like Christ glows in glory. For sure, as Christ is filled with power, we will be filled with power. We will be filled with strength. We will be filled with beauty. Here's what you need to understand that is so cool about the scriptures. Jesus Christ came down to earth to be one of us. And because of Christ, when he returns, we become like him in brilliance, in power, and glory. I don't know if you realize this. As Christians, do you understand your true identity? Your identity is that we are the most blessed beings in the entire universe. Nothing is more higher ranking in brilliance than you and me, not because of who we are in and of ourselves, but because of who we are because of Jesus. Nothing will be more brilliant and wonderful in all of creation for all of eternity than Christians, of course, under Jesus, but brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. To help you grasp this, you need to understand that we will be even more brilliant and glorious than the angels themselves. Today, the angels look down on us, right? In the future, the angels will look up to us. That's your identity because of Jesus. In fact, the scriptures say this. It's not in your outlines, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that we will judge the angels. That doesn't just mean the fallen angels, by the way. But this word in Greek, which is the word krino, it means also to rule or to govern. So the idea here is not only do we participate in the judgment of the fallen angels because we are over them, but we also participate in the rulership and the governance of the elect angels because we are over them. This is mind-blowing. Do you think of yourself that way as Christians? The most brilliant beings in the universe because of Jesus? Folks, that's who we are. When we know the truth of who we are, it should change the thinking of what we are. And our thinking should change the way we are living. We shouldn't think like who we were. We shouldn't live like who we were. We should think like who we are because of Jesus and live like who we are. Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to give us three examples of what does it mean to put off the old life and then to put on the new life. Put off the old way of thinking and the old way of living and put on the new way of thinking and the new way of living, which is our identity in Christ, the most brilliant beings in the universe. And he's going to talk about, at first, sexual sin and how Christians are markedly different in the way they do their sexuality. The first thing he says is this: we must kill sexual sin. Put to death, that's the kill part, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, the nice part about, by the way, of having two services is I can say things in the second service that I missed saying in the first service. So I just want to like correct if there's any misunderstandings here. The idea is not that we are going to change our sexual behavior out of our own strength. The changing of our sexual behavior comes from God's strength working in us. Jesus is the one who gives us the strength to change how we live sexually. The first thing he says that we have to put to death is something called sexual immorality, which in Greek is the word porneia. In fact, in English, we get the word pornography from it. Porneia in the Greek is a junk drawer term for any physical sexual expression outside of the marriage covenant. Any physical sexual expression outside of the marriage covenant. He said, that is absolutely not to be part of the Christian life because it's not in line with who you are as the most blessed beings in the universe through Jesus. Premarital sexuality? Well, that's who you were. By the way, the scriptures are very clear that sexual immorality is not to be part of the Christian life. Acts chapter 15, verse 20, the Jerusalem Council wrote to the Gentiles, steer clear of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says to the Corinthians, run from sexual immorality. Now, this is what you need to understand. This Greek word porneia, many people think that as it comes across as sexual immorality, it refers to just one final act of sexuality. And that's not what it refers to. It refers to all the preliminary other acts of sexuality. Literally, if you wouldn't do it with your sister, as a Christian, you don't do it with your girlfriend. That's literally what this is saying. Ladies, if you wouldn't touch your brother in a certain way when you're not married, then don't touch your boyfriend in that way when you're not married. Ideally, what is supposed to happen is when you come forward and there's a wedding, and after he pronounces, the pastor, like myself, pronounces someone man and wife, what does he say after that? You may now kiss the bride. And that is supposed to be the first time you kiss. Because before that, you were not a husband and wife. You were a brother and a sister. Now, one of the nice parts about having two services, like I mentioned, is sometimes after services, people will talk to me and say things, and they can help me sharpen and think my things through. And one guy said to me, he said, you know, you cannot tell me that the Bible says that it's wrong for couples to kiss before they're married. It doesn't say that. And I just said, well, what do you do with 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2? It says, Paul's instructions to Timothy are to treat older women like they're your mother, treat younger women like they're your sister, dash, with absolute purity. That's just what it says. It's right there. And I know some of you are also thinking that, Kurt, you know, you're thinking that I'm just a prude. You're thinking, well, everybody sleeps together nowadays. Isn't that the way it goes? Try before you buy. You do it with a car. I mean, why not, you know, why not with a spouse? Others of you will say, well, I know this. I'm not planning on actually, like, sleeping all, or going all the way with somebody before my wedding night, but certainly I would expect to do a bunch of other things before my wedding night. And here's the deal. The reason that you think doing a whole bunch of other things before your wedding night is normal and healthy is because the culture has determined your thinking. And your thinking has determined the goal setting for your dating. But the Bible, very clearly in this word, says avoid sexual immorality. Any sexual expression that is beyond a brother and sister before the wedding night. Just telling you, I'm reading the mail, I'm not writing the letter. That's all it is. Now, by the way, let me just stop here and say something else. Somebody said to me after first service, well, you expect people to live like that? And I said, well, I'm just telling you what it says. Well, what if people don't live like that? I'm like, well, thankfully we're Christians. We go to Jesus. We ask for his grace. We ask for his forgiveness. Amen? Amen. I need it. And he also said to me, well, did you live like that? I said, well, no, I was technically a virgin when I got married, but you know what? I wasn't as perfect as I should have been that way. But there's two reasons. One is because I'm sinful, just like you. Number two is because nobody ever said to me what I just told you. I thought sexual immorality meant you're like some kind of weird pervert. Nobody actually just explained what the Greek word meant. At least we would have known, right? So now we know. Now, look at the next word, impurity. It means unclean, literally. If porneia was talking about physical sexual expression outside of marriage covenant, which is beyond a brother and sister relationship, this is actually includes physical plus imaginative sexual expression. This is what you call a fantasy. Paul says sexual imagination, sexual fantasies, it is completely off limits for Christians. This is not what is to be part of your life if you are in Christ, if you are not married to the person. Now, I know what some people think in this area. They say, you know, it doesn't really matter. I mean, I'm not involved in anybody else. It's just me thinking. It's just me looking. Just me longing. It's safe, isn't it? Folks, it's what we're thinking in our mind that we eventually will live in our life, right? No sexual immorality took place physically that hasn't begun to be rehearsed mentally, right? That's where it all starts. Besides, look what Jesus says about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Everyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What you real play in your mind will eventually become, what you role play in your mind, excuse me, will eventually become what you real play in your life. The next word, passion. It's looking at people with lustful intent. In fact, some other translations actually just call this word lust. And the idea is now he's talking about not imaginatively, like going through a whole bunch of things, but just looking at a person lustfully. As Christians, we don't look at people like they're a piece of meat. We don't look at women and we act like an Olympic judge. Oh, they're a 10. That's not what Christians do, he says. Christians look at women like they're brothers and sisters. We give them honor. We give them respect. Can you be attracted to a woman, or can a woman be attracted to a man? Of course, that's totally natural. It steps over the line when we start to become lustful, because that begins the whole issue of the imagination, which then goes into real life. In fact, I like what Job said this. Job is like my hero here. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Where does it all begin? Right here, looking lustfully to right here. Now, I want you to notice the progression he's doing. It's a very interesting progression. It was physically, then it was imaginatively, now it's looking lustfully. See how it's going into the mind at this one? Then he moves to this, evil desire. I'll just go over this quickly. It just means entertaining wicked lusts. The last one is what you call normal lusts. This is called perverted lusts. We don't allow our minds to think that way as Christians. It's not who we are. And then he goes to covetousness. Now, many people look at covetousness and they just totally fly off the handle and look at covetousness in general. What you need to understand is the way these lists work is they work generally on a theme. This is not talking about covetousness in general. Most likely, it seems he's referring to sexual covetousness. This is, instead of being satisfied with my own husband or my own wife, I'm beginning to look and lust over someone else's husband, someone else's wife. Covetousness works that way. It's instead of being satisfied with my car, I want your car because your car is better. Same thing with spouses. Now, a bunch of you would say, well, made that one pretty clean. I don't necessarily walk around and look at people and say, man, I wish I had their husband or their wife. But when you look on the internet and you see someone of the opposite sex, you start to look and start to dream. That is somebody else's husband. That is somebody else's wife, isn't it? It's sexual covetousness. I'm not content with what God has given me, but I want something else that God hasn't given me. And lastly, he says, this is idolatry, which is worshiping a body instead of a Savior. Now, I need you to understand that God is not a sexual prude. God created your sexuality. In fact, in passages in Corinthians, you need to understand, I'm not going to call him out, but he wants you to passionately enjoy your sexuality. He wants that, but he wants it done in marriage. Biopsychologists, I ran across some research this week, they are actually coming to the conclusion that what I just described to you, which is the biblical pattern for sexuality, is actually the absolute right thing to do. This is what they have learned, that the center of your brain that is triggered by sexual activity is the same center of your brain that is triggered by heroin. Is heroin addictive? Do people become hooked on heroin very quickly? Oh, absolutely, yes. And the point is this, that our sexuality, when we begin to express it, very addictive. Our sexuality, when we begin to express it, it bonds us to the person that we are expressing it with. Just like heroin bonds us to it as a drug. Now, this bonding, by the way, is perfect in marriage. That's where it should serve, right? It helps keep a husband and wife together. But in a hookup, breakup culture, oh, it is incredible amounts of pain. As you connect and tear apart. Connect and tear apart. So God's desire for you is that you would save your sexuality for your wedding night. God's desire for you is that when the pastor says you may kiss the bride, that is the first time you kiss the bride. I know that people have talked to me after first service that you can't expect, they said, for people to live like that. It's not my expectation. I'm just reading the mail, guys. It's God's gift. Understand God's plan. Save your sexuality for marriage. It'll help you stick well, and it'll release you from incredible amounts of pain. But not only that, extramarital sexuality, it's just not who we're lined up to be. We're the most blessed beings of all creation, sons and daughters of the most holy and blessed Jesus Christ. Sexual activity beyond marriage or before marriage, just not who we are. In fact, he throws in a couple extra little incentives here. He says, by the way, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And he says, by the way, God pours out his wrath on people for sexual perversions or sexual immorality. And the best way is not to look future, but to look past. Like, remember Noah? Genesis chapter 6, verse 12. You read the text, it says, all flesh had corrupted their ways. Another translation of the Hebrew, all flesh were moral perverts. And what does God do for moral perversion at that point? The flood. God's wrath. You go a little further. Genesis 19. Anybody remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did God rain down fire and sulfur from heaven? So they could roast marshmallows? Because of sexual perversion. You go to Numbers chapter 25. You have the seduction from Moabite women. Remember what had happened. The Moabites had realized there's just like no way we're going to be able to beat the Israelites. So they had the bright idea. Send the Moabite women in to seduce the Moabite men. The Israelite men. Forgive me for that. And what do the Israelite men do? And they start to enter into sexual immorality. And what does God do? Sends a plague. We're 24,000 of them died. God's wrath came for sexual immorality. Now, folks, is sexual purity a battle? Oh, it is a very, very difficult battle for all of us. But it's not a losing battle. If it didn't have the fact that we were born again, and we had the resurrection power of Jesus Christ living in our heart that has made us new, that has given us different desires and given us supernatural strength, it would be a losing battle. But as we stick our fingers in God's word, stick our face on the ground in prayer, as we gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ and church to find encouragement and help, it is a battle that we can win. Now, the other thing he talks about is this. Put away sinful anger. Colossians chapter 3, 7 through 8. In these you too once walked. Here's more of them. When you were living in them, you used to act like this. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And here's what you need to see. The previous list went from an external action, and it worked its way down to an internal motive, right? This list goes the opposite way. It starts with an internal disposition that eventually works its way out to an external action. Once again, thinking and living go together. First thing he says is this, put away anger. This word for anger literally means smoldering bitterness. It is a general attitude of the heart. This is what you call Mr. Grumpy or Miss Irritable. This person is not known for their joyfulness. They're known for just generally being a grumpy and irritable person. And usually what they say is it's your fault because you made me angry. Nobody made you angry. All they did was reveal the anger that was already inside of you. And Paul says this general angry attitude of the heart at life, it's just not who we are. We're the most blessed beings in the universe. We'll be the most glorious beings for all of eternity. We need to act now like who we will be then. Mr. Grumpy doesn't fit, does it? And then he moves to this, wrath. Now, wrath is anger that explodes in outbursts. It's flare-ups. It's explosions. This general grumpy attitude now all of a sudden has worked itself out to nasty words, snide comments, little explosions and wraths and boil-overs. You see how we're moving from inside to outside? It's like, that's not who we are in Jesus. We're not known as wrathful. I'm going to get even with you, and I'm going to yell at you, people. We're Christians. We're the most blessed being in the universe for all eternity. And then he moves to malice. Malice is planning evil or rejoicing when evil happens to someone. This is now beginning to, from words, to start to move to actions a little bit more. Sometimes we call this malicious intent. Maybe one way to think of it is this. Say there's somebody that you do not like, and you see them eating in a restaurant. And when they get up, you see them leave their wallet on the table. And there's that little question that comes to your mind. Should I tell them? And you don't tell them. And they go home, and you realize the next day they're in a panic because they lost their wallet. And you're sitting there going, serves them right. It's because you were malicious, weren't you? You're planning up and setting evil for a person. You're rejoicing when they fall into evil. See how it's going external now? And then he moves to this, slander. Slander is speech that is actively tearing down. It could be true or it could be false. It's hurtful speech that demeans character. It's talking behind somebody's back. This, by the way, is most of modern politics. Did you notice that? People slander one another. You don't know if it's true or you don't know if it's false, but they're determined to ruin someone's reputation by making slanderous comments against them. This is all part of the wicked life, the earthly life. Now, as Christians, we sometimes fall into this, but we fall into it a little differently. It's called a prayer request. Isn't it? Why you guys are laughing at me? Some of you are, you know, like all of a sudden have that red-faced guilt. You know, something happens in somebody's life that is embarrassing and terrible, and you go to your friends, we have to pray for them. Let me tell you the gory details. In reality, you're just slandering their reputation. It's the kind of prayer request you should have kept to yourself. Or if you prayed for them, it's like, let's pray for one of those unspoken ones. You see how it works to the outside? And lastly, he says, is this, obscene talk, which literally means foul language, cuss words. The scriptures say this, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. As Christians, we are to be known that our words should be building people up, not tearing people down. Little newsflash for you, by the way, just so you know, when you are fully revealed as the most blessed beings in the universe, and we're governing and ruling over the angels, you won't be using cuss words. I just didn't know if you knew realize that. If it's not who we will be then it shouldn't be part of who we are now. And the last thing he says is this, stop lying. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Lying is completely antithetical to the Christian life. It's part of what we used to do, but it's not a part of who we are. In fact, John chapter 8, verse 44 says this, that lying is the devil's native tongue. That as Christians, when we lie to one another, we're actually acting more like the devil than we are like our Savior. So put away lying from each other. So, we know that our mind, not just our external actions, must be different. And it's not that we're trying to do this morally or on our own strength. We're just trying to live out who God has remade us to be in our mind and in our life. That changes our sexuality. That changes the way we handle our anger. That changes the way we do truth and lying to one another. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking of a good closer that would just give you a way to picture this in your mind. And the thought came to mind about Lazarus. Remember him? Died. They wrapped him in grave clothes, which are strips of cloth. And they put him in the grave. And he was there for 3 days. And the scripture says that after 3 days, he stinketh, to use the King James. That means the rotten human decomposition smell of his body just reeked in the cave. You ever smelled rotten human flesh? It's putrid. And that rotten smell had permeated the grave clothes that were wrapped around him. But Jesus came. They rolled back the stone, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And that rotten person, that dead person, was transformed in an instant into a living person who then came out of the grave. But when he came out, what was he still wearing? Grave clothes that smelled of rotten human flesh. It would make no sense for him to keep wearing them, because those are the clothes of a dead man. Now he was a living man. Folks, Jesus has done the exact same thing for us, hasn't he? We were dead people. And our external deeds, our clothes, were the clothes of dead people, the deeds of dead people, the mindsets of dead people that stink. But Jesus said our name, and he made us alive, and he's called us forth. It only makes sense that we take off the old grave clothes that stink of rotten, sinful human deeds and flesh. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son being in us and making us into completely new people. Thank you for calling us to put off the old way of life, to put on a new way of life, in particular in the area of our sexuality. May we be men and women of purity. In our anger, may we be men and women who are known for our joy and our kindness, not our grumpiness. And Father, when it comes to our truth, I pray that we would be men and women of truth, not deceit. Jesus, these changes in our life are not things we do on our own, but it's merely following what you have already done in us, living out that new life that doesn't just have to be lived out on the external parts of us, but the internal parts of our mind, because it is truly all Christian living begins with Christian thinking. May our thought life please you. And all God's people said, Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.